Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we heard Mark proclaim to us by way of our text that Jesus rose. And this afternoon, focusing on the rest of the chapter, the verses that we read together, we may listen to the message that Jesus reigns. He rose and he reigns. So if we think of those two points, what anchors they mean to be for our life, and how great of Mark and of the Lord ultimately to finish the gospel with these twin themes. They are so powerful. And they are meant to encourage and comfort and focus us. Jesus rose and Jesus reigns. If only we remembered these more often, more consciously than we so often do. Maybe we can train ourselves to think of them, to fall back on them, to review them routinely, to rehearse them when we're tired, when we're fearful, when we're distracted, when we're tempted, or when we're bored or lethargic or sometimes lazy. No matter, let's go back to this. Let's remember this. Jesus rose, Jesus reigned. This morning we listened to Mark tell about Jesus rising, Jesus risen. And so this afternoon, let's take in with the last verses of this chapter the great wonder that Jesus reigns. He rose, and now he reigns. In view of the text, we need to do three things. Number one, listen to Jesus. Listen to him. He reigns, listen to him. We say that, of course, because the text begins with his words. And he is speaking, and he is speaking as the one who is about to be crowned with glory and honor. He's about to be seated at God's right hand. He's about to exercise all authority and power in heaven and on earth. He is the king. He is the king of all kings. And our text begins with his words, and when a king speaks, we ought to listen. And here from the words of Jesus, we can listen to a number of things. We can listen, for example, and should listen to his commission. His commission. That's how it starts in verse 15. Jesus is addressing his disciples, and through them he is charging the whole church. His church then, his church now, all his church throughout time and throughout place. King Jesus is commissioning his people, and this commission and this calling and charge is laid then upon us all. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand. The Lord is not saying that all of us individually need to go everywhere. That's not possible. And that's not the point. Instead, the point is that the King of the church is charging his church to be invested in world mission. That wherever we find ourselves, we're to be about this. We're to care about this all-important work of preaching the gospel to every creature. So our chief aim is to glorify God. Our chief call is to worship the Lord. And then we proclaim his name to the nations. And we seek for everyone, everywhere, to worship him. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the charge of the king. Jesus reigns, and he is commissioning his church. And so let us listen to him. Let us hear him in a way that we seek to do also what he says. And what that means is that however we can, we are to promote the faithful ministry of the Word of God. And we are to promote that ministry going as far and as wide as we possibly can. We are to promote that. We are to pray for that. Maybe some of us are to prepare to engage in that. It could be that God is calling some of us individually or as families. God may be calling you to go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Maybe God is calling you to be a pastor, a preacher, a missionary, a mission worker. It's something to think about. It's something to pray over. But whether we go or not, wherever we live, the main point is that with everyone around us, this should be something of a burden that is compelling us. How can we share the good news? Somehow, some way, how can we bring out the truth and glory of Christ? Even here where God has set us down and we have lives to live, we have families to raise and care for, and we have work to do, and it's quite consuming many times. And besides, we have blessings also we may enjoy. All that is good and right. But all that time, we live still with this calling and privilege to preach the gospel to every creature. When things are right with us, then we want everyone to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And we want everyone to know Him and be saved by Him. And that's never far from our hearts and never far from our prayers. And whenever possible, coming out of our mouth and reflected in our priorities and purposes of life, Jesus Christ is the great Savior of sinners. Can I tell you about Jesus? Have you met Jesus? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And sometimes there is an open door, and sometimes it's closed shut. But either way, the work is before us, and we live with it. We live with it. The King is commissioning His church. And that starts at home, obviously. It starts with our children. It starts in the day-to-day living out the gospel message at home. Gospel homes. And gospel families, and a gospel church, and then also a gospel witness to those around us. And for all that, we need so much wisdom, and we need courage, and steadfastness, and strength, and the Holy Spirit, above all the Holy Spirit. We need that. Let's keep asking for that. The Father is so willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So we listen to the King commissioning His church. We also listen to Him defining the issues. Defining the issues. Verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, because Jesus mentions baptism, let me say two quick things about that. In the first place, what He's talking about is in the context of mission and with adults who are in view, then baptism follows believing. It's important to understand that in the context in which Jesus is speaking and what He is describing, when the gospel is preached in mission settings and to people who have never heard, ordinarily when people come to faith in Christ from the outside, then baptism follows believing. That's how to understand this text. Jesus is not, He's not denying them importance or the practice or the legitimacy of infant baptism. He's not talking about that here at all. Elsewhere, the Bible makes clear that the children of believers ought to receive the sign and seal. And later in the New Testament, whole households get baptized. So we have every reason to believe that baptism, that those households included infants and children, and that baptism should be applied also to them. But that's not what this text is describing. This text is describing the gospel going out everywhere. And where people come to faith, who know nothing of Christ, who have never been in church, they come to faith, and then they become baptized. That's the way. And the other point about baptism is, while it matters, and we ought never to diminish it or disregard it, after all, the Lord commands it, at the same time, we may not make it essential to be saved. Because it is not through baptism that we are saved, it is through faith in Christ that we are saved. If we read the text carefully, the whole text, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Well, that may sound like baptism is required, but the thief on the cross who was saved never got baptized, and yet he was saved. And things are clarified when we read the second half of the text. "He who does not believe will be condemned." In other words, Jesus is saying that while baptism matters, and ordinarily it's to be applied, and when new Christians never yet baptized, they should be, and we should obey that. However, it is faith that saves, or it is rather faith in Christ that saves, whether or not we have faith. "He who does not believe shall be condemned." So the second half of the text makes that clear. So we shouldn't misunderstand the text or get sidetracked by what the text doesn't address or what it may seem to confuse. It's actually very simple and very clear. New believers, baptize them. If you don't believe, you'll not be saved. And that's really the point now to highlight. Jesus is defining that issue. He is helping to make clear here that the gospel and responding to it in faith or not is so utterly serious that it has implications for all eternity. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Do we understand? This is a big deal. The preaching of the gospel and whether we respond to it or not is a big deal. At stake is our eternal destiny. At stake is whether or not we enter heaven or descend into hell. At stake is whether we live and rejoice forever or do we die and suffer forever. King Jesus is defining the issues. And we need to listen to him very carefully. Are we listening to him? And is that reflected also in our life? How seriously do we take the gospel? How diligently do we respond to the preaching of the gospel? How busy are we with the claims and call of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible that some of us aren't listening to the King? Can that happen? Can happen, can it? And we should all check our hearts. If we are too busy playing or relaxing or working or enjoying all the things of this world or whatever else, how many all around us are all into that? Don't let that be any one of us. No, listen to the King. He who believes shall be saved. Saved. Saved from all the things we could never save ourselves. Save from the things that if we have to face them, they will ruin us forever. Sin, death, hell, forever. We may be saved from those realities. And if not believing, if not receiving Christ, any moment now we may be condemned. He who does not believe shall be condemned. If you do not believe, already the wrath of God is upon you. What if it breaks upon you tonight? What if before you get home, or this evening, or before you wake up tomorrow, God comes to you in his judgment, and you haven't believed? You've not yet come to faith. You've never settled that issue before the Lord. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Are we listening to him, not just giving us a commission, but defining the issues of life and of death? And then one more thing to listen to in terms of Jesus reigning. Notice how he promises protection and blessing in the work of trusting him and serving him. He promises protection and blessing as we serve him. And this is no doubt the point of verse 17 and verse 18. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now these verses may challenge us because we don't see these sorts of things, do we? But let's remember that Jesus said what he said here to his disciples who were about to become his apostles. And they were about to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And these signs were to accompany their preaching and to be evident in their work and among the people they served. And that happened, didn't it? I mean, they cast out demons and they spoke with tongues and they healed the sick. All three of those signs we find in the book of Acts. And then there was Paul when he was picking up some wood one day on the island of Malta, and out of the wood came a venomous viper and fastened to his hand. Seems to mean that it bit him. And the people nearby thought he would die. He would fall over and die. He didn't. He shook off the snake, and he was fine. It's a confirmation of the Lord's presence with Paul, preserving Paul. And we have the story, and it helped the ministry. The only thing we don't read about in the New Testament is people drinking deadly things and not suffering, not perishing. We don't read of it. Now, just because we don't read of it doesn't mean it didn't happen. But what's in view, and that's the main point to take away, is that the Lord here is promising special signs to his apostles and to those who believe that will confirm the work. And God did it. And at the same time, generally speaking, the church has long believed that the signs have ceased when the apostles died. That the signs were that they belonged to the apostolic age. They were part of that unique time in the history of the church. And that when that time came to a close, when the apostles were finished and the word of God was complete, the signs also came to a close. That has long been the view of the church, the understanding of the church. The word of God has now come to a completion. It has been finished. And what is required is for the church, newly planted and newly established over the course of the first 100 years or so, now what is required is to build on that foundation and to preach the word. That's the work. And so there's not the need, the same need for the extraordinary signs. At least so far as we have been able to discern and so far as we have been able to experience. But while the signs have ceased for ministers and for Christians and for the church, the signs have ceased, is there not a point still to be heard and loved? And that's this. The Lord promises to remember his church, to go with his church, to prosper his church in the work he has given his church to do. May we not count on that? Not that we don't face hard things or we never suffer. Many have. Many have faced very hard things. Many have even died for their faith and work in the Lord. And who knows, some of us may as well. And yet God's promise remains. He will be with us. He won't forsake us. He will prosper the work of our hands. He will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. And nothing will separate his people from his love. And he will bless the ministry of the word. And he will bring in his people. And he will own his cause. And all of his enemies will perish. And so we need to listen to the King. Jesus reigns. Are we hearing him? Are we listening to him? As he commissions us. As he defines the issues. He promises his presence and his help. But let's not only listen to him. Secondly, let's look at him. It's our second major point in the text. Look at him. Now maybe you're thinking, how can we look at him? He's no longer here. He's gone to his Father. Doesn't it say so? He's high up in heaven. And that's true. And so we cannot see him with our physical eyes. But can we not look at him by faith? And is that not also what these last two verses in the chapter are teaching us? As they describe to us the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ at God's right hand. And the point that's being made to us is, church, look at your Savior by faith. For example, look at where he is in all his power and glory. Verse 19, so then, after the Lord, not simply Jesus, he is Jesus, he's Christ, and he's Lord. He's the master, he's the sovereign, he's the king. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. That language too is so important. He was received up. That means someone took him up. Someone took him home. And that someone has to be the Father by the Spirit. The Father took his Son home, and the Spirit enabled that. And so the Lord is carried up into heaven, and he is received up into heaven. Now just think, what a homecoming that must have been. Can you imagine? The incarnate Son. 33 so years before he'd been sent into this world, he'd come into the womb of Mary, he'd been born there, or been conceived there, then born, and he'd lived all his life. And then when he had died on the cross, he had committed his soul to his Father. Third day he'd been raised from the dead. 40 days later, he goes back into heaven, into the presence of his Father in body and soul in a glorified way. He had paid the debt of sin. He had absorbed the curse. He had finished the work. The curtain had been torn open. God and man had been reconciled. It had all been so perfectly and beautifully done. Now he comes home. He comes home. And he comes into the presence of his Father. And this was something they had planned from all eternity. And now he's done it. He comes into the presence of his Father. And oh, how his Father must have loved to see his Son and said something to his Son like this, "Well done, my good and faithful Son. enter into the joy of your rest. And so he did. He sat down at God's right hand. What a rest. God's right hand, of course, is not literal. It's metaphorical. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a right hand like you and I have right hands. But to sit at God's right hand is God's way of helping us understand that he set up Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he made Jesus sovereign over all. And through Jesus now, he will build his church, he will gather his people, and he will fulfill his purposes till the end of time. Paul says something about this in Ephesians 1. Let me read it just because it's so glorious and confirming of all that's being said. End of Ephesians 1. God seated Christ, Paul says, at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus Christ can go no higher than he is. In some of my relaxing reading, I'm reading a biography of General Douglas MacArthur, one of the generals of America in the World War II and following. And it's very interesting. I didn't know much about this man, but learning lots of things about him, and including how he had received pretty much every award that the Army could ever give him. He had every medal and every stripe and everything. He had it all, numerous times over. And the only thing he didn't have yet was the coveted prize of the presidency. And so there was even serious talk of maybe MacArthur running on the ticket to be a president of the United States. Didn't happen, didn't turn out. But that was as high as he could go. Now you think about that. Here's a man who's got it all, except one thing, the presidency. If he got the presidency, that'd be the highest he could go. There'd be no higher he could go. Now Jesus Christ goes way higher, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. He goes to the very top. He sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he'll never abdicate his throne. He'll never come down other than to give his kingdom to his Father so that God may be all in all. And the point is, we are to live with that conviction that our Christ is there in his glory. He's always there and he's reigning there. And how that should settle every restless heart. I mean now the restless hearts of the people of God. How often we can be restless, can't we? Anxious, full of care, out of sorts, downhearted. Can be for all sorts of reasons. Things aren't going well, maybe. Maybe personally, or maybe in family life. Can happen that there be great disappointments, or this sense that nothing's in control. Or in church life it can be sometimes, or in the world. How many times we open an app on our phone to read the news and it's just one terrible thing after another. We think, oh my, what's this world coming to? So there can be all of these things and they combine together to leave us so just not well. And the call of God is in those very moments to say, no, Jesus rose and Jesus reigns, and we're to live by faith, and we're to look at him there, as it were, as he's at God's right hand, in charge of everything. 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 From all the details in your life to all the things that go on in the cosmos. And when we see him by faith, is that not how we can learn to rest? But don't only look at him reigning in heaven. Look at him there, yes. But also look at him as he works in this world. Verse 20. They went out, that's the disciples, the apostles. They went out and preached everywhere. So they were obedient. That's good. We need to be obedient. But notice this. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The Lord working with them and confirming the word. So that means he's not just gone to heaven to rest. And he's not just gone to heaven to be busy in heaven. But he has gone to heaven so that from heaven he might reign and work, and that work includes what he does in this world, especially through the ministry of the gospel and the spreading of the kingdom of Christ. And so the Lord worked with the apostles, and he confirmed the word. Now, he did that through the signs. Don't get tripped up over the signs and why we don't see the signs. The signs have ceased, as was mentioned. But the Lord still blesses the word. The particular signs may have ceased, but the Lord is still accompanying the word and confirming the word. Every time he calls sinners and regenerates sinners and converts sinners. And when he works through the proclamation of the gospel to bring sinners to himself in repentance and faith, when he convicts and transforms and enlists people in his service, that's him. It's always the work of the Lord. And the point is to see that. Mark would leave us with us seeing that. He did it then, he's doing it now. He'll do it till the end, faithfully, tenderly, perfectly. And let's look for signs of his work then. I mean, let's look for evidences of his power. For example, when someone is sad over their sin, when someone is sorry for their sin, when someone says, I need to be saved from my sin, and so they turn to Jesus Christ, what else is that but the work of the ascended Christ, the risen and ascended Christ? Or whenever we are striving to put particular sins to death, maybe confronting our pride, or maybe seeking to control our temper, or maybe trying to bring into line our loose tongue, or whatever it might be. Or maybe wanting to be more faithful and disciplined in devotions, or to gain greater courage in proclaiming Christ. And so we pray over that, and we work at that, and we begin to grow in that. You know, and then don't go like this, oh, I did something. We say, he's blessing the word and confirming it in my life. Or in someone else's life. And so we look at him in heaven, and we look at him at work in this world, and we see him by faith, and we learn to do so. Wherever you go and with whomever you're with, and whatever's happening, look for the hand of the Lord, and look for the presence and power of the Lord, and look for the blessing of the Lord. He's at work. And so hearing he reigns, by way of our text, we're to listen to him, and look at him, and lastly, live for him. Live for him. Now, maybe you say, where's that in the text? Nothing comes after verse 20. That's true. But let's remember where we are with this text. We are at the end of the Gospel of Mark. This is the last chapter. These are the last verses. And let's remember that Mark, like the others, Matthew, Luke, and John, all of them write to inform. Yes, they do. They want us to know about Jesus. Mark writes so that we might learn who Jesus is and what he's all about. And Mark seeks to build our knowledge base, as it were. And we have studied some of that the last number of weeks. Jesus accused and condemned and crucified and dying and buried. This morning, Jesus rose. Mark has informed us. He's informed you. But that's not all Mark is after. It cannot be. He writes not only to inform, but also to compel. He writes to encourage and persuade and really compel us who read his gospel. He wants everyone who reads him to turn to Jesus and follow Jesus and live for Jesus. That's got to be Mark's aim, like the others as well, Matthew, Luke, and John. You know, back in Mark 1, we read these opening words from Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark starts with the witness of John the Baptist, and then right away into the preaching of Jesus, and very quickly, deep into the ministry of Christ. And then a central chapter in the Gospel of Mark is chapter 8, to do with the identity of Jesus Christ. And you remember the question that he puts to his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, the Christ. And then we hear Jesus predict his own suffering and death and resurrection. And then he says this, chapter 8, 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That sounds very strict and severe, doesn't it? Also, when Jesus says further, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And his point is that we need to die to self and we need to trust him fully. And again, it's very serious. It needs to be. And it may seem like it's impossible, but then Mark carries on in the gospel, and we get the cross and the death of Christ, and then we get this chapter. And the way Mark ends with, he rose and he reigns. And altogether, the point has to be, all right, now you've heard this, you've met this, you know this, what now? What are you going to do about this? You'll trust him, won't you? You'll trust him and serve him, right? You'll deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, won't you? In a way, it's a question. And we need to wrestle with that question. What do we think of Jesus Christ? And what should we now do in relationship to him? We all need to wrestle with that. But Mark is not meaning to leave us wrestling ultimately. Mark is meaning to tip us over. He means to persuade and compel. He wants us to be sure Jesus is the Christ. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And with him there is forgiveness for all who put their trust in him, because he is no longer dead, but he has risen, and even now he is reigning. And so what better thing can there be to do with your life than to bow to this Jesus and to believe in him and to be all in for him, wanting to be like him and proclaim him and more to know him and someday to see him? And Mark's great concern would be, don't be someone on the other side. Don't be someone on the outside. Don't be content just to know about him and never to belong to him. No, if he is who he says he is, if he is risen and he reigns, let's be all in. Let's commit to him. Let's be saying things like, how can I show my thankful praise to him? How can I please my great Savior and Lord? How can I use my gifts and talents and time and resources and everything else for the King? Starting at home, how can I do that? It has to start at home. It has to start in our marriages and with our families and with our children, with our parents, with our friends. Then can go out into the world. But it has to start. And let that be then, congregation, where we all land after another Good Friday and Easter Sunday. What have we heard and what have we learned? And may the fruit be that we live for Jesus. I was thinking about our boys this week. Because you will know this, boys. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please him in all that I do. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thy atonement didst give thyself to me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. All our boys know that. And boys, how we long and pray and yearn for you, not just to know those words, sing those words, but live those words. But it's not just for the boys, is it? It's not just for the boys. It's for all of us. What to say in view of Jesus who died and rose and reigns is what to say. It's the way to live. Live for Jesus. And Mark ends his gospel account saying amen, which means it's true, it's sure, we can trust it, we believe it. Mark ends his gospel with amen. And may we so echo him from the heart and with all our life and forever and ever. And may we too say, therefore, amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you at the close of this service. And by way of your word, we have heard great things today. We have heard that you rose and that you reign. We pray that these truths may be great anchors for our life, that we may remember them and come back to them again and again with all that we experience in life, with all that you may call us to do in life. All the days of our life, Jesus rose, Jesus reigns. As we consider this afternoon, especially, help us to listen to you and to look at you by faith, high up in heaven and working in this world, and to live for you. We pray that as the claims of the gospel have once more been set before us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will search every heart and every life, and that you will bring us all to that point, or further ground us in that point, that we say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We trust you. We love you and serve you. Help us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. We pray that for our boys, and for our girls, and for us all. So bless the word, Lord, and remember us as we go from here. And we commend to you all that's before us in this week, including those who may travel, even long distances. We pray for traveling mercies. We pray, too, for Alan and Kira DeRue in the expectation of a child due later this week. If all goes as anticipated, Lord, you know, and these things are in your hands, and we pray that you may make all things well. Forgive whatever was sinful in worship. Take away whatever was unhelpful. Grant us that we may go from here rejoicing in our living Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.